Why don't you take up your Bibles again after our little hoedown and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's on page 753. And we're going to be reading from verse 27. We looked at the first half last week. And we're reading from 27 through to 42. Just then, that's after this conversation with the woman at the well, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans came from the town and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So reads God's word. Let's pray together as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus in this conversation with the woman at the well. Thank you for how he graciously deals with her, how he gently and graciously gets to the very heart of her longing and desire, that deep down longing for satisfaction. And we thank you that in this passage we see a transformed heart and we get a glimpse into what you are doing in the world even now today. We pray, Father, that as we consider these things over the next few minutes, that by your Holy Spirit we would see Jesus clearly for who he is, that we would respond to him with submission and with obedience, but also with joy and with gladness. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a word in English that the English speakers will get immediately, and I'll explain it to those who don't have English as a first language. It's the word stingy. Does anybody know somebody that's just a little bit stingy? Let me explain to you what that means. Stingy means, well, they're the person that when you go out, they don't pay for a round of drinks. A stingy person is the person who is a little bit tight with their money. They don't like spending money. Or a stingy portion would be a small portion. So if you were in school and you were lining up with your tray and the dinner lady, there was loads of food there, but the dinner lady behind the counter, she gave you just a little bit. That would be a really stingy portion. Or I don't know if you've noticed it, maybe it's just me getting bigger, but I think that lots of chocolate bars have gotten smaller. Is that just me? Yeah, no, it's not. I think I think curly whirlies are about a third of the size. They've gotten stingy. Mars bars are smaller. Packets of crisps that are just full of air. You know, you get a bag of Walker Sensations and you think, oh, look at that, before you open it. You're squeezing this humongous bag of crisps and then you pop it open and all this sweet smelling air comes out and there's nothing in there. It's a really stingy problem. It's a really stingy portion. We don't like stinginess. We don't like people who are stingy. We don't like things that are stingy. And some people think that Jesus is like that. You might be in here tonight and you think that Jesus is just a little bit tight when it comes to giving you things that you want. You think that Jesus is a bit of a killjoy. You think, actually, that Jesus is stingy. Rather than turning water into wine, you think Jesus is the guy that turns wine into water. And he's just a little bit stingy. He keeps you on a diet of joyless pleasurelessness. Doesn't let you do what you want. And he keeps you on the spiritual equivalent Atkins diet of stale bread and moldy cheese, where he just tells you to come to church and to pray more. How many people do you know who look at Jesus and think that he's a stingy killjoy rather than the abundant savior that he really is? Maybe you think that's what Jesus is, but he's not. He is the God who turned water into wine. He is the God who, as it says at the start of this gospel, came in flesh full of grace and truth. Full of it. Not just a little bit. Not just doling out rationed portions equally, but full, abundant grace and truth. He is that God. He is the God who fully transforms us by giving us a new heart, as we saw with Nicodemus and the new birth. We saw last week that he is the God whose words cause in our souls to well up a spring of living water that will quench us fully, will satisfy our deepest desire. He is the God who gives us not just a little bit of life, but eternal life. Now, what I'm not saying in this is that, you know, Jesus is the God who gives you everything that you've ever wanted. And if you become a Christian, you'll get lots of good things and everything will go well with you. I am not saying that. But I am saying that Jesus will give you what really matters. Eternal life. Satisfaction for your soul. That even if you have nothing, as Job did, a character in the Old Testament, Job said that even if I lost everything and all I had was you, I would still have my greatest good and my deepest joy. Jesus satisfies where it really matters. And this is what we see in John's gospel with the turning of the water into, like, it was gallons of water into good wine. It's a spring of water. The Christian life is about abundant spiritual satisfaction. Jesus is not stingy. He is abundantly satisfying. The thing is, though, that, you know, naturally we don't see it. Like, I might have just been talking for the last few minutes and you're thinking, what? Jesus is abundantly satisfying? Whatever. But the thing is that in John's gospel, we've already seen that there are people like you, people like how I was before I became a Christian, in the gospel. That Jesus explains these spiritual realities, but people don't see it. For example, Jesus in chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now he's talking about his body. But the Pharisees look at him and go, it took 46 years to build this thing. You're going to build it again in 3 days? Are you cutting the head? Second example is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus says, here's the spiritual reality, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't see it. Nicodemus says, have you got a womb big enough that I'll be able to climb back into? Like, it's total nonsense. Doesn't see it. And last week, we saw the woman of Samaria not getting it. Jesus says that if you knew the gift of God, if you knew me, you'd ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And the woman at the well says, what are you going to draw with? The well is deep. She doesn't see the spiritual reality. She simply says, you haven't got a bucket. The point simply is, well, the first point simply is that we're going to get on to another bit of blindness because the disciples are going to see, show us that they don't get it either. But just before we begin, it's worth seeing that these spiritual realities that Jesus is talking about, these things that he's talking about himself, about his, he is the temple that was raised up after 3 days, that he is the place that we worship God, that he is the one who brings about the new birth, that he is the one who abundantly satisfies us. Those are things that are only spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit's help in order to be able to see them, to see with the eyes of faith that Jesus is abundantly satisfying. And in that satisfaction, there is fullness of joy. So in that, we're going to look at this idea of satisfaction and of joy. The joy of Jesus, the joy of the woman, the satisfaction that he gives, the abundance of the life that he gives. And in this section, it splits roughly into three, verses 27 to 30, verses 31 to 38, and verses 39 to 42. And the middle one explains the other two. So it's split in three, and the middle one is the important one. But we're going to deal with the outside two first, and then we'll focus in on the middle one. So the disciples return, verses 27 through 30. The disciples return and they see that Jesus is talking to a woman and they are amazed. They're amazed that Jesus, a rabbi as they addressed him, would talk to this woman. Not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Not only a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands. So they're a little bit amazed. Because as we saw last week, the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews saw that the Samaritans were worse than dogs, especially Samaritan women. And the disciples are still entrenched, still captured by this cultural view of this other people group, of this other ethnicity. But what you see is that Jesus has exploded that. In having this conversation with the woman at the well, he has done something completely out of the ordinary. And I would say this, that where Jesus is honored, where his word is taught, where the gospel is revealed and revered and proclaimed, in that place, women are honored. It is a Christian idea, it is a Christ-like idea to honor and respect our sisters, women, to explode those cultural norms of submission. Submission in terms of being denigrated and being harsh towards women, that is not Christianity. That is not what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has exploded this in his conversation with the woman at the well. And she leaves her water jar. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. Was she scared off? You know, 12 men rock up to the well. Did she freak out and just run off? Maybe. Did she leave her water jar there because after this long conversation, you know, Jesus still hasn't had a drink. He's been asking for a drink since verse 1 and he still hasn't got it. Is she like, okay, I'm going to leave the water jar there and I'm going to head back to town, but you know, Jesus, help yourself to a drink. Is that what it is? Well, maybe. But you know, if you've been following John's gospel or if you read John's gospel before, you'll know that John never just tells you something for the sake of a little bit of information. He's always loading it with meaning. She left her water jar. Because she heard the words of Jesus. Jesus, who said that if you hear my words, if you come to me and ask for a drink, I will well up in you a spring. She doesn't need the water jar anymore because she's got the fount of living water. She doesn't need this temporary satisfaction because she knows that Jesus has satisfied her deepest longing. It's a symbol of how the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, gets it, that Jesus is truly satisfying. She leaves her water jar. Now, I imagine as well she was probably being kind and scared off by a dozen blokes rocking up to the well, but I think this is what John wants us to see. So she runs back. She goes back to the town, back to the community, and says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Just imagine this for a second. Imagine her leaving her water jar and running back to the town. Now, as we saw last week, the town didn't really like her. She slept about. She was a woman of ill repute. She was ostracized by the other women. She came at the heat of the day while they came at dawn. She was a bit of a harlot. She runs back to those people who have hated her. And she tells them, "Come and see." Do you imagine that on that run back, she began to forgive the whisperers? She began to forgive the people who had ostracized her, the people who had sneered at her, who had blanked her in the street. What do you think went on that run back? Do you think on that run back she realized that it didn't matter what other people thought of her? Because Jesus, the Messiah, regarded her and was gracious towards her. Do you think on the run back she realized that Jesus' opinion of her relativized everybody else's? That if Jesus regards you, if Jesus has shown you grace, then you need not fear anybody else's opinion. Do you think on that run back she forgot all of her fear, her slowness of speech, what am I going to say? And she just had to say, "Come and see for yourself." She wasn't going to get caught up in the awkwardness of social norms and of maybe round the water cooler or wherever they met, just making it all a little bit, "Oh, you're talking to me about Jesus? Oh, this is embarrassing for you." Do you think maybe she just forgot about that for a second? And thought that this was more important. That's more important to say, "Come and see the one who told me everything I ever did and still loves me." Do you think that's more important than actually causing a little bit of a socially awkward situation? I think it might be. She ran back and she told them, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did." That was her message. Her message was that Jesus knows me better than I know myself. He knows my deep and dirty secrets. He knows my deepest and most painful hurts. And he loves me anyway. Why don't you come and meet him? I guess, just by way of application, that's the essence of evangelism. If you have tasted of this deep, refreshing water, to simply go up to those people that you encounter who don't know Jesus, those friends, those family, those work colleagues, and to say, "Do you know what? I'm totally messed up, and Jesus knows it, and he loves me anyway. Why don't you come and see what he's like? Because he knows you too." That's it. She runs back. And then we have this Meanwhile, verse 31, meanwhile. So something is happening up at the well, and something is happening down here at the town. Now we're going to stay in the town just for another minute or two. So we jump on then to verses 39. So we'll come back to the meanwhile. So we continue on, verse 39. So the Samaritans believe because of the woman's testimony. And then they go and hear Jesus and even more believe. One of the first simple points from these few verses is that faith comes by hearing. Not a profound thought, really. But faith in Jesus comes by hearing Jesus' message. Faith in Jesus comes by hearing the gospel, the good news. You see, news needs to be told. Some people will say, will use the misquoted Francis of Assisi thing of actions are, what is it? Yes, preach the gospel at all times, use words if you have to. See, really, I should have written it down. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if you have to. The idea being that you can just do nice stuff and people will come to a saving knowledge in Jesus. But the problem is the gospel means good news. You don't turn on ITN or, you know, the BBC News and Natasha Kaplinsky is doing an interpretive dance. She's telling you the news. News needs to be told. Faith comes by hearing. I didn't write that bit down either. And what happens? What happens in the town? People become believers. The upshot of the end of this little encounter in 39 to 42 is that a spiritual awakening, a revival, happens in Sychar, in this Samaritan town, in this town that is spiritually pluralistic, morally confused, ethically dubious, ethnically diverse. Does it sound familiar? We live in a time and in a city where many different gods are worshipped, the gods of money, power, sex, career, family. Allah, Jesus, Buddha. We live in a time that is morally confused. Do I even need to explain that? People don't really know what's right from wrong, and they determine their own morality. That's exactly what Sychar was like. And the Spirit blows where it wills. And it brought those Samaritans to the new birth. Just imagine what God could do in Dublin. With one woman saying, come and see. I think that's pretty cool. So the upshot is this spiritual revival. And then we get to this middle section. And this middle section kind of... So if the two outside sections, so the woman leaving, going back, saying, come and see, and the Samaritans believing, if that is the thing that is able to be seen, if that is the physical reality... So I'm seeing a Roman woman running down a hill and telling other people to come and see Jesus. If that's the physical reality, then what Jesus is talking about in verses 31 to 38 is the spiritual reality. The reality that you need the eyes of faith to see. There are two realities at work in this passage, and Jesus is about to show us the spiritual one, what is really going on behind the scenes. So, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And their response is, could someone have brought him food? This is another supreme example of blindness where they only see the physical. The woman only seeing a bucketless man. The disciples see a guy with no food. And they're thinking, could somebody have come up behind him and slipped a Kit Kat into his pocket? I mean, it's ridiculous. They don't see what's going on. But in his response, verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In his response, Jesus is showing that he is God. Jesus is showing that he is God by acting like God. Now, stay with me. We're going to explain this. We all need food. We eat food. That gives us energy. We do stuff. I eat lunch. I come preach. You know, it's a fairly logical equation. I am a human. I need a power source from outside myself to sustain me. But God is sustained from within himself. He is a power source. He is totally independent of everything else. That's how cool God is. He gives us food. He gives us things to sustain us. But he doesn't need them because he's God. He is utterly self-sustaining. And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The thing that sustains me is to do the thing that sustains me. The sustaining thing is my action. The sustaining thing, the thing that gives me energy, my power to act, was to act. Yeah? Stay with me. Now, the thing is, though, that just a few verses earlier, we saw Jesus getting thirsty. You're thinking, well, he got thirsty, so he needed a drink, and water kind of goes into his cells, and that sustains him. What's going on there? In this, what we are seeing is that, you know, Jesus is more than human. Jesus is truly human. He's not a fake human. He didn't come down as some sort of godlike Superman who just pretend, "Oh, I could really do with a drink." You know, that it wasn't like that. He actually needed a drink, but he's more than human. The church father, a guy called Augustine, said it this way. He said that God didn't set aside any of his divinity, his godness, but he added to himself humanity. So he is human, but he's more than human. He did get thirsty, but he is utterly self-sustaining as God. Now, what is the will? So the food is to do the will of him who sent me. What is the will of him who sent him? Well, the answer is there in verse 36. "Even now the reaper draws its wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life." For eternal life. What is the will of him who sent him, the Father? What is the will? To give eternal life. So follow the equation, come back. This is where it all fits into place, I promise. Kind of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what sustains me. What's the will? Eternal life. What sustains him? What's the food? To give eternal life. What sustains Jesus? What is the food he is talking about? He's talking about the fact that he's just given the Samaritan woman eternal life. The food that sustains him is to give eternal life. Now, the thing that's kind of bonkers in our head is, well, you kind of ask, well, how is that food? How does that sustain Jesus? It sustains him because he is eternal life. He is life in himself. And so in giving it, he expresses what he is, and that sustains him. I don't understand the mechanism of how this works, but that is the logic, that in giving eternal life, he is sustained. He doesn't just give food. He is food. He doesn't just give life. He is life. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is sustained by doing the will of him who sent him. Jesus is sustained by giving eternal life. And he has just given it to this woman at the well. And then he goes on to talk about how sowing and reaping become one. So there was a common understanding, 4 months, verse 35, 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest now. He's saying you don't have to wait. You know, when it comes to the physical reality, when it comes to actually physically sowing seeds, I'm sowing seeds at the minute. I'm not green-fingered at all. I have a little window box and I'm growing some coriander and some parsley and some basil. And I sowed the seeds a few weeks ago and the shoots are just beginning to come up. I have to wait before I can make my curry and add the coriander to it or whatever. I have to wait for them to grow up. There's a time period between my sowing of the seeds and the harvesting. Now, in God's economy, in God's mind, what happens is you plant in the seed sometimes and it shoots right up, such that sowing and reaping are the same. Now, this is alluded to back in the Old Testament, back in the prophet Amos. Let me read to you just one verse from Amos chapter 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. That's the one who sows. And the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. The days are coming, said the Lord through the prophet Amos. The days are coming when this reaping and sowing will happen simultaneously. The days are coming when this messianic age of abundance will come. I say messianic age, that is what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for God's promised anointed king, the one who would usher in God's kingdom, the one who would bring blessing. What they thought would be physical and political blessing, but turned out to be much more important, much more profound. It turned out to be spiritual and eternal blessing. And in talking in this way, Jesus is showing that that age of blessing, that age of messianic blessing and abundance and goodness and joy has come. That in his arrival onto the world stage 2,000 years ago, the messianic age began and it continues to this day. Such that sowing and reaping happens at the same time sometimes. That you might tell a friend who doesn't know Jesus the gospel, you might tell them, you might sow that little seed. And then somebody else comes along, another friend of yours in your friend group comes along and they have another conversation. And that conversation is what God uses to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them to new birth. Sowing and reaping happens at the same time. Now, imagine that happened. Imagine you were the person who had that first initial conversation. You first told them the gospel. And then somebody else has another conversation and God uses that to bring them to faith. How would you feel as the person who had the first conversation? Would you be really resentful? Would you be like, I can't believe that God used that conversation. Doesn't he know what they're like? I can't believe that I didn't get to, you know, close the deal on them. No, of course you wouldn't. You would be glad. You would be glad that in God's mercy and in his timing, he has brought that person to the new birth, to an understanding of these spiritual realities, to see clearly who Jesus is. So when Jesus says here in verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages, even now the harvest, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. The work of evangelism, the work of telling people about Jesus, is filled with joy. It is by being glad in God. Some Christians are really miserable. Some people think that Christians are really miserable. I think that they don't want to become a Christian, because if they did, they'd have to become miserable. But Christians are the most deliriously happy, joyful, delighted people in all the world, because they know the true realities of the universe, and they know the Creator not just as Lord and Master, but as Father, as one who has redeemed them. Jesus encourages us to be glad in God. You see that all the way through the passage. Don't you think there's a sense in which the woman was so delighted at what she heard that she forgot her water jar? She was so delighted by the conversation with this man that she ran back to tell those people. That the Samaritans were so delighted, so overjoyed, so glad in God that they begged Jesus to stay two more days. And in the work of evangelism, we get given joy. Whether we are sower or reaper, we get to be glad together. You know, if you're not involved in talking to people about Jesus, if it just freaks you out, it would be really easy for me to beat you over the head, to say, the fields are white in the world. Why aren't you out there evangelizing people, you wicked, disobedient Christians? And maybe one week I will take that line. But that's not the line of tonight's passage. Tonight's passage is, if you're not involved in evangelistic conversations, if you're not talking to your friends and family just because it freaks you out and you don't know what to say, if you're not doing that, what Jesus is saying is you're missing out on gladness. You're missing out on something really positive and good. You're missing out on joy. Don't do that. Take part in it. Join God in his labor as he draws people to himself. The fields are ripe. We have people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation right outside our door. They are our mothers and our fathers. They are our sisters and our brothers, our teachers and our plumbers. They are our bus drivers and our taxi drivers. They are our friends. They are our colleagues. The fields are white. And there is great joy in saying to them, come and see the one who told me everything I ever did and who loves me anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that these things in this passage are hard to understand. This idea that you are self-sustaining, self-satisfying, that out of that sustain life, you give us life, you give us eternal life, you give us abundant joy, you bring us to an understanding of who Jesus is. Father, we pray that as we consider those people known to us who don't know Jesus, that we would be motivated by joy, by a humble, broken-hearted boldness to say to people, you know, come and see what Jesus is really like. You never know, he might actually change your life. We thank you for how you have worked in our lives. We thank you, Father, for those in this room tonight who are trusting in you. And we pray for those here tonight who just don't yet see it. Father, we were blind. We don't stand over them in any sort of arrogance or pride. You know, we didn't make our eyes clear. You did. So, Father, we pray that you would do it for them, that they would see and behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus, who satisfies us so deeply and so abundantly and so fully. And we pray it for his great name's sake. Amen.